Good afternoon, everyone. I wanted to talk about sacrifices today, which I would say are kind of another aspect of maturity. Passover is the time of year when we commemorate the most important sacrifice that was ever made. That, of course, is the memorial of Christ's sacrifice, the sacrifice that wipes out all of our sins. It allows us to avoid the death penalty, to have the opportunity to be in the kingdom, to be part of God's family, to have access to eternal life. Let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 2. Ephesians 5:2 says, well, we can start in verse 1. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So that's exactly what Christ did and what God did with his Son, offered up as a sacrifice for us, and it was a sweet-smelling savor. And because Christ was willing to make that sacrifice, because God was willing to make that sacrifice, it changes the course of history, changes the course of each of our personal histories. But there's a lot more in the Bible about sacrifices than just Christ. And there's a lot about physical sacrifices, and there's stories about more spiritual sacrifices. So I just want to go through some of the sacrifices in the Bible today and review a few of the main ones. And then after we've looked at those, then we'll see that there are some lessons that we can learn for how we live our lives now. Let's start out back in Genesis, the beginning. Genesis chapter 4. This is kind of the first recorded sacrifice in the story of man here. Genesis chapter 4. We know that God created everything and finished his creation off with Adam and Eve. And then in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1, start reading there. Genesis 4 verse 1. And Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So here Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was a farmer, gardener. Abel was a shepherd. Verse 3, and in process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And if you go and you look out further in the Bible over in Leviticus, where it defines some of the offerings, you can see that when it talks about a thank offering, it talks about fruit and grain and things like that, kind of what Cain brought here. But what Abel brought was what is labeled as a sin offering, where, you know, you're making an animal sacrifice. Continue on in verse 5, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted, and if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him, but you should rule over it. So you should rule over sin and not give into it. So Abel had offered blood, and Cain had offered fruit. And that was the difference here. If we go over to Leviticus, just look at a couple of verses real quick in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17. Now, yes, what Cain had was fruit, as he was a farmer or gardener, but without doubt he would have had access to some sheep or some cattle or some kind of animals if that was the kind of sacrifice that he would have wanted to bring. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10, we can see something that it says here specifically about sacrifices. Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 10, and whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eats any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eats blood, and will cut him off from among his people. So we know that we aren't supposed to consume the blood out of the animals. And if they are butchered properly, the blood will be drained out. And there may be some left over in the muscle tissue, but you're just not drinking the blood and consuming large quantities of it. Verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourns among you eat blood. And then in verse 13, it kind of talks about what you're supposed to do when you kill an animal. You butcher it and you slaughter it in a way where you drain the blood out of it. But in verse 11, it says very clearly that the life is in the blood, and the blood makes atonement for the soul. So Abel had shed blood and Cain had not. And, you know, it's something where I think that's why afterwards God says, if you do well, you'll be accepted, and if not, sin lies at the door. And as I read that, I also got to thinking about, you know, is there a difference between an offering and a sacrifice? Because you can give something, but if it's not valuable, if it doesn't take some effort and some thought, is it really a sacrifice? Cain gave whatever he had handy. He had fruits and vegetables, and that's what he had plenty of, and made an offering of that. And perhaps he didn't put the same amount of effort and importance on what he was bringing before God. If you go back to Genesis 4, you'll see in Genesis 4:4, where it talks about Abel, it says that he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat, or, you know, the cream of the crop. He brought the best that he had in his sacrifice. So Abel, when he put his offering together, he wanted to make sure that he was bringing the best he had and bringing that before God. That's kind of the first recorded sacrifice. And it's interesting to look at that. And the first thing that you see is that just because someone gives an offering, just because we give an offering or do something for God, it doesn't automatically mean that it's good, that it was done the right way, that it was done in the right attitude. There are requirements that God has laid out for how we need to live our life and how we serve Him, and we have to do it the way that He wants us to do it if we expect to have it accepted. Let's go over just a few chapters to Genesis chapter 7. I think this provides an interesting contrast here. Genesis chapter 7, this is right in the middle of the story of Noah and the flood. Genesis chapter 7, God had instructed Noah to create an ark and had told him what he was going to do with the flood and how he was going to wipe out all the living creatures on earth except for the ones that were in the ark. And in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, you can read here, Genesis 7, 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come you and all your house into the ark, for you have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast you shall take to you by sevens, the male and his female, and of the beasts that are not clean, by two, the male and his female, of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth." So when they were getting ready to go into the ark, Noah loaded it up with all of the animals, and he took more of the clean animals than the unclean animals. And they were in there. They probably ate some of them. But you think about, these are all the animals left alive on earth. And when we get to the end of the story of the flood over at the end of Genesis chapter 8, Genesis 8 and verse 20, it's interesting to see what Noah did immediately after the flood was over and he exited the ark. Genesis chapter 8 and verse 20, "And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." So think about that. You know, the flood is done. Noah and his family are unloading the ark, and they're going to now repopulate the earth and live their lives. And they look around and they go, we've got four cows left and, you know, maybe six sheep. And these are the only clean animals anywhere on earth. It's the very few remaining animals on earth. But Noah wasn't stingy with that. He knew that he was alive only because God had saved them and had called them to build the ark and escape the flood that way. And so he offered up this offering and offered up some of every clean animal and every clean bird. Let's continue in verse 21. "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease." So Noah, he was willing to sacrifice some of those few remaining clean animals, and God recognized it and accepted it and saw it as a very respectable offering. Then because of that, he made this covenant that he wasn't going to smite the earth again in the same way. So another thing that we can see is that sacrifices made the right way, they can be very important. Just like Christ's sacrifice changed the course of history in a way, Noah's sacrifice did as well. And so it's something to think about, that the actions that we take and the sacrifices that we're willing to make or we're not willing to make can change the course of history, can change our lives, can change our descendants' lives, those around us. So it's something that we shouldn't just look at too lightly and just kind of dismiss when we read over these stories. They have a big impact. Let's go on over to Genesis chapter 22. And we have another very famous story here. We're going to touch on a number of sacrifices, but you can go through and find a lot of ones that we don't cover. And every one of them, if you look at them and if you look at the story around it and the circumstances around it, there's something that you can learn from all of them. But here in Genesis chapter 22, this is the story of Abraham's ultimate test. And in Genesis 22 and verse 1, we'll start there. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get you into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell you of. You can't even really conceive what that must have been like for Abraham to have that request made. And it's just impossible to even put yourself in that place. But Abraham had such faith and trust in God that when you read on, you see verse 3, And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and split the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. So he didn't delay, he didn't procrastinate and say, oh, okay, yeah, I'm going to do it, but I got a lot of work around here that I have to do first. He just immediately set in action the plan to go ahead and do what God had told him. Verse 4, Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide you here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Verse 6, And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? So Isaac seemed to be kind of wondering what was going on and have some inclination that things were different. And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Verse 9, And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And when you read this, you realize that not only was Abraham obedient, but he had raised Isaac to be obedient as well. By this point, Isaac definitely knew what was going on, and he was still there, and he was doing what his dad had told him to do. Verse 11, And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. It must have been one of the biggest reliefs of Abraham's life when he heard that. He said, Here I am. He said, Lay not your hand upon the lad, neither do you anything unto him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. It makes that point that this wasn't just an offering. This was a real sacrifice. What greater sacrifice could there be? This is a type of the sacrifice of Christ, where God offered his only son up for us. And we'll read on here, and we'll see what happens because of this. Verse 13, And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah-Jireh, as it is said to this day, In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, says the Lord, for because you have done this thing, and have not withheld your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So, we know that those are the blessings that were promised to Abraham, but what happens at this point that's different, if you go back to Genesis 17, you read the first couple scriptures there, you'll see that God says, if you will do this, if you will do this, then these things will happen. But at this point, because of the sacrifice that Abraham was willing to make, because of this step that he took where he proved and showed beyond any shadow of a doubt that he feared God and was going to do whatever God said, now these blessings were no longer conditional. They were guaranteed. And again, it's something that changed the course of history. We see the descendants of Abraham, we see their position in the world and how Great Britain and the U.S. have risen to the top over the last couple centuries. And it's because of what Abraham did right here. So, you know, these sacrifices and these decisions can have a huge impact down through history. And this was another one of the sacrifices that we can look at and we can see a proper sacrifice, a sacrifice that God was willing to accept. Let's go over to Exodus now. Exodus 12. Probably all studied this recently. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 1. Exodus 12 and verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak you unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. So this, again, had to be a quality sacrifice. It couldn't just be the ugly runt of the herd. It had to be a male that was in the first year and without blemish. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. Thus you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. And then, again, you know, the sacrifice is important. There are a lot of instructions to follow, and this is why. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. This day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then if you read on down, you'll see that they gave these instructions to the Israelites, and they followed it. And over in verse 29, the angel of the Lord comes through and smites all the firstborn of Egypt. But those people who had sacrificed the Passover lamb, who had followed the instructions, ended up being delivered. So this Passover sacrifice resulted in physical deliverance for the Israelites. And we talk about coming out of Egypt and how we're called and we're baptized and Christ's sacrifice covers our sins and delivers us. And that happens while we are still sinners. Christ's sacrifice and his death happened while we were still sinners. And all of this happened while the Israelites were still in Egypt. It wasn't that somehow they had saved themselves from the death angel. They had done something to earn the salvation for their firstborn. All they had done was accept that they needed to perform this Passover sacrifice, and they were still in Egypt, and then God miraculously spared them. It was a free gift, just like the salvation that we get from God is a free gift, something that we can't earn. You know, we can't somehow win our way into salvation or unearn the death penalty that we've all earned. And that's what the Israelites here acted out with their Passover sacrifice. One thing just to touch on that's kind of relevant, let's go over to Numbers chapter 9. We talk about the first Passover. Sometimes people wonder where the second Passover comes from. Numbers chapter 9. The Passover is a critical ceremony for all Christians to participate in every year. And because of that, God has even given us instructions on how to handle it if you're not able to participate in the first month. Numbers chapter 9 and verse 1. And the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Let the children of Israel also keep the Passover at its appointed season. In the 14th day of this month at even, you shall keep it in its appointed season. According to all the rites of it, and according to all the ceremonies thereof, you shall keep it. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at even in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did the children of Israel. And there were certain men who were defiled by the dead body of a man, that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and before Aaron on that day, and those men said unto him, We are defiled by the dead body of a man, wherefore are we kept back, that we may not offer an offering of the Lord in its appointed season among the children of Israel? And Moses said unto them, Stand still, and I will hear what the Lord will command concerning you. So these were men who wanted to keep the Passover. They would have kept the Passover, but they were unable to keep it on the 14th day of the first month. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 10, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If any man of you or of your posterity shall be unclean by reason of a dead body, or be in a journey afar off, yet he shall keep the Passover unto the Lord. The 14th day of the second month at even they shall keep it, and eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it unto the morning, nor break any bone of it. According to all the ordinances of the Passover, they shall keep it. But the man that is clean and is not in a journey, and forbears to keep the Passover, even the same soul shall be cut off from among his people, because he brought not the offering of the Lord in its appointed season. That man shall bear his sin. So, in the case that for some reason someone is not able to keep the Passover the first time around, they would have kept it, but they weren't able to make it to the location where the Passover was held, or they were sick or in the hospital or something like this, then God has made provision for that. Basically, you keep it a month later and keep it exactly the same way. You can see in verse 13 that it's not just a scheduling convenience where you can keep either one. You can keep it in the first month or keep it in the second month. If at all possible, we are supposed to keep it at the original time, the 14th day of the first month, and that's when we should be keeping the Passover. I always think it's interesting to see how God has covered the bases, so to speak. You know, he doesn't leave these things up for us to try to figure out. If there's something that we need to know, then we know it. So the Passover was obviously a big sacrifice and very important, and was the time when Israel was finally able to leave Egypt. Let's skip over now to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, we'll read in chapter 13. And here we'll see another example of a sacrifice that was not really proper. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, this one involves Saul. 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So Saul had kind of gathered an army together, and he had 2,000 with him, and there were 1,000 with his son Jonathan in another location. Verse 3, And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines, and the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. So they kind of stirred up a hornet's nest here, and the Philistines came out in power. They had originally had 3,000 men, and the Philistines had 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and more people than they could really even count. Verse 6, When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves, and in thickets, and in rocks, and in high places, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So this was a situation that was bad, and then it started to get worse, and then everybody flees, and Saul's here all alone, and Samuel hasn't shown up yet. And so then at that point, Saul ends up making a big mistake and kind of panicking and taking a step that he shouldn't have. 1 Samuel 13, verse 9, And Saul said, Bring hither a burnt offering to me, and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Isn't that the way it happens sometimes when we need to wait for something and then we finally lose patience and don't wait any longer and then, oh, you know, whatever it was that we needed to happen ends up happening. If we had just waited, been a little bit more patient, not taken things into our own hands, it could have turned out a lot better. But Saul, you know, he couldn't wait and he ended up taking it upon himself to make these offerings, which was really not his place at all. Verse 11, and Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you came not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering." When you read through the times when Saul made a mistake, you see that he never took responsibility. There was always something else that was going on, and sometimes it was the people made him do it. Sometimes here he said he forced himself to do it. But it was because you didn't show up in time, Samuel. It wasn't his responsibility. It wasn't his fault. That was one of Saul's big problems. Verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now would the Lord have established your kingdom upon Israel forever." So think about that. You know, because he did this, his kingdom was not going to be established forever. Verse 14, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be captain over his people, because you have not kept that which the Lord commanded you." So this was another one of those situations where there are consequences. And in this case, it wasn't a good outcome. It wasn't something like after Abraham's willingness to sacrifice Isaac. In this case, it ended up ending Saul's dynasty. You know, if he had obeyed the commandment of the Lord, if he would have been faithful, then his children would have been kings and it would have carried on. But because he did this, then that was the end of it. And this is another one of those offerings that was not accepted, not a good offering, not the right way to approach it. Let's turn over just a couple of chapters to 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, it's a very similar thing here. 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1, "Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken you unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So this was the orders that God gave to Saul. Basically, wipe them all out completely, they're evil. They just need to be removed. Let's drop down to verse 8. 1 Samuel 15, verse 8. "And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." So they had come up with a justification where the things that weren't worth saving, you know, that we'll destroy those, but the king and all of the good things we'll keep. Verse 10, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repents me, or I regret that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." It's kind of similar over in chapter 13, where when Samuel shows up, Saul has just finished offering this offering incorrectly and comes out and says, "Hey, Samuel." It's like Saul thought he could trick Samuel somehow and get away with this stuff. Verse 14, "And Samuel said, What means then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said unto Saul, Stay, and I will tell you what the Lord has said to me this night. And he said unto him, Say on. Samuel said, When you were little in your own sight, were you not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel? And the Lord sent you on a journey and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but did fly upon the spoil, and did evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said unto Samuel, Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord, and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the spoil sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord your God in Gilgal. Again, Saul is blaming the people here. And then this is a key scripture here in verse 22. And Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. So there's kind of a priority here. You can't say that the sacrifice is going to wipe out disobedience, or the fat of these rams is going to wipe out rebellion and the stubbornness. And that's what Samuel says here. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. And so at this point, not only had he lost the right to have his descendants be kings, now he had been rejected as king himself. The really important point to know here is that we can't bribe God with offerings and sacrifices. When we are making an offering, or when we are making a sacrifice in our life for the work or for the church or whatever it is, it's not something that we can use as a negotiating tactic to try to get what we want from God. God knows exactly what our intentions are. He knows our heart and our motivations, and that's what he's going to judge, not necessarily just the way that we act or what we give. And here, the way that Saul had done this, he knew that he hadn't obeyed what God told him to do, but he thought he could kind of smooth it over if he kept these to offer as sacrifices. And of course, they probably would not have offered all of them as sacrifices. Otherwise, why not just go ahead and kill them where they are? But the way that he handled this, he disqualified himself from being a king. And that's the same job that we are supposed to be qualifying for right now. Christ's sacrifice covers our past sins, and we're being saved through his living his life in us now. And it can cover every sin that we commit as long as we are growing and overcoming and trying to change our way of life. But we do have an opportunity to have a position of leadership in the kingdom. And the way that we act and the decisions we make, that determines what we qualify for. Or the other end, it can disqualify us from having any reward and from being there at all, and result in our missing out on everything. And that's what happened here with Saul. He was rejected from being king. So we have to make sure that we don't take these kinds of actions and then think that we can just smooth it over, cover it up, pay God off, so to speak, and still have the qualifications to be king. Let's read another one here in the Old Testament. One last one in the Old Testament over in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. I think this is an interesting one here. This is the showdown, so to speak, between Elijah and the prophets of Balaam. And in this showdown, Elijah sets it up so that the central focus is really on a sacrifice. That's kind of the test that he lays out. I think it would have been fascinating to be able to be there and see this actually take place in person. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Are you he that troubles Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt you between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call you on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose you one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. At this point, I wonder if the prophets of Baal were getting nervous, you know, or perhaps they were just so deluded that they thought somehow they would be able to pull this off. Verse 26, And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleeps and must be awakened. So Elijah was having a little fun at their expense here. And what did they do? They just kept getting crazier and crazier. They cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass, when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. So they had gone through this elaborate show, all of these rituals and ceremonies and cutting themselves and jumping around and yelling, and nothing happened. And then Elijah comes forward, verse 30, And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be your name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time, and they did it the third time. So 12 barrelfuls of water all over the sacrifice and the wood and the altar and down in this trench. You know, Elijah, he had an understanding of how to really make an impact here with the sacrifice. Over here, these prophets of Baal had been doing their thing all morning, all day, and then he just quietly puts it in order, completely soaks it so that there's obviously no chance that he's somehow doing some kind of trick here. Verse 35, And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their heart back again. It's just a very simple, peaceful, quiet kind of prayer. Verse 38, the answer comes. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And that was definitely quite an answer, I'm sure. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, The Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So there were two, again, kind of these two sacrifices that were set up here. One that never really went anywhere, didn't even really get started. And then Elijah's that was proper and godly and orderly, and God accepted it. And it was this incredible sign that the people understood and knew and then responded to. And the results followed after that as well. So those were some sacrifices from the Old Testament. Let's just go quickly over to the New Testament, read a little bit about Christ's sacrifice. Matthew chapter 26, and we'll read in verse 36. So this is after they had kept the Passover meal and they had left. Matthew 26:36. Then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto the disciples, Sit you here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then said he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me. And he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came unto the disciples and found them asleep, and said unto Peter, What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. So here, this is shortly before Christ is going to be captured, and he's praying this, and he's sorrowful, and he has a heavy heart, and it's because he knows what's coming. He was familiar with all of the scriptures in the Old Testament. He knew the Psalms and the prophecies in Isaiah, where it talks about what he was going to be going through. He understood all that was going to happen, with the exception of maybe Isaac, who had some idea. You know, that's kind of unique in terms of sacrifices, where he was going to be sacrificed, but he was fully aware of what it meant, what he was going to go through. The lambs and the cows that were sacrificed, they didn't know. It didn't really mean anything to them. When you think about how he knew beforehand, he made the decision to go ahead with that. And the reason, of course, is because he knew what it meant for the world, what it meant for every human being. He was totally willing to do that. He's arrested and falsely accused, and down in verse 59 of Matthew chapter 26, now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At last came two false witnesses. They couldn't find two that would agree with each other. They found all of these people who were willing to come and lie and make stuff up. But these Pharisees and the scribes and the members of the council, they liked to have all of their I's dotted and their T's crossed. And so they were trying to find two false witnesses that would agree so that it would at least be a sort of legal. Verse 61, and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said unto him, answer you nothing? What is it which these witness against you? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said unto him, you have said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. What think you? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, you Christ, who is he that smote you? And this was kind of the first step in this whole series of sham trials that Christ went through. And he was taken between the Jewish authorities and the Roman authorities and falsely accused and had these false witnesses. He was beaten. He was lied about. He was spit on here. But he knew what he was doing it for. He understood the importance of this sacrifice and how critical it was for the plan that he and the Father had to enlarge the family of God and to reproduce themselves. And so he carried on with it. Let's go over to John chapter 19 now. John chapter 19 and verse 1. 19 and verse 1. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews, and they smote him with their hands. And this scourging was something that was brutal and bloody, and sometimes people died from it. A lot of times they would lose so much blood that they would go into shock. And so this was not just a light thing that he went through here. Verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto them, Behold the man. When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Take you him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And yet, you know, he wouldn't stop them from killing this person that he was saying was innocent here. Verse 7, the Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the judgment hall, and said unto Jesus, Whence are you? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, Speak you not unto me? Know you not that I have the power to crucify you, and have power to release you? Jesus answered, You could have no power at all against me, except it were given you from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto you has the greater sin. And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. So think about how Jesus is about to be crucified, and this is what these people are throwing in his face. Besides the physical pain, that was, I'm sure, just very painful emotionally and just hurtful that he's going to go die for everyone, for all sins, and these people are just kind of trampling him underfoot here, physically and in the way that they're talking about him. Let's continue back over in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 33. Matthew 27, 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, and this would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And then at the end of verse 49 here, in a number of manuscripts, there's actually another phrase that's in here, but that isn't in the Authorized King James or the New King James or many of the modern translations. But it says, And another took his spear and pierced his side, and there came out water and blood. And it's interesting, the harmony of the Gospels that a lot of times we end up looking through and reading before Passover, and they actually make note of that in there too and talk about the different manuscripts and how this phrase is in there at the end of verse 49, but is not in most of the modern translations. And so Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. So here Christ died, he was sacrificed, and his blood was spilled. And it's because of that that we are all able to avoid the death penalty and to have our sins forgiven. And this is the most important sacrifice that's ever happened, that ever will happen. And it's definitely one that changes history. We looked through a number of sacrifices there. And if you look through the ones that were proper and the ones that were improper, you'll see the proper sacrifices are done in an attitude of thankfulness. And they're done to worship. They're done to seek forgiveness. They're done with an attitude of love. Sometimes they display God's power. There are a lot of different attributes that the proper ones had. And the improper ones are done in an attitude of fear or with kind of a desire to bribe and cajole, or sometimes maybe like with Cain's, an attitude of carelessness where there's just not much thought put into it. So how does this apply to our lives today? Let's turn over to Hebrews, just read a couple things over here in Hebrews. We'll see here in Hebrews that we aren't supposed to be performing burnt offerings and ritual sacrifices, the animal sacrifices like what we were reading about in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 24. It's talking about Christ here. It says, But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 7, For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered himself up. So if you read the way that the sacrifices in the Old Testament happened, especially something like atonement, the high priest would make a sacrifice for himself, and then he would go and make a sacrifice for the people to cover their sins. Christ doesn't have to do that because he made the ultimate sacrifice. He offered himself up, and he did that once, and that covers everything. And so there's no longer a need for daily sacrifices. He is the high priest now, and he was without sin, so he doesn't need to make an offering to cover his sins. If we turn over to Hebrews 9, we can read some more about this as well in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all," or, you know, the Holy of Holies. It was the inner area that no one really went into, "which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded in the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." So in other words, the holiest of all is direct access to God, not just to the Ark of the Covenant and to a certain area of the tabernacle or the temple. Verse 9, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance." That's why Christ did it. Let's drop down to verse 23. "God had set spiritual laws in motion, and there was a requirement of death, you know, the death penalty for sins. That's what the transgression of the law earns. And so in verse 23, it explains some more about this. Hebrews 9:23, "It was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." So Christ's sacrifice does away with the need for all of those ritual sacrifices, for all of the burnt offerings, and, you know, everything that was laid out in the Old Testament. But it doesn't mean that we are done sacrificing. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." So we are supposed to be living sacrifices. And Christ came and gave his life as a sacrifice. His sacrifice was, you know, was his life. He offered that up for all of us. And that's, as it says here, you know, it's our reasonable service. He bought and paid for us. And the service that we are now supposed to give is that same service. We're supposed to sacrifice our lives, not by being killed not by being crucified, but by being a living sacrifice. Let's continue in verse 2. It kind of explains a little bit about how. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So part of that is that we are not going to just follow the ways of this world, do the things that everyone in the world is doing. We're supposed to be transformed. We're supposed to renew our minds. We're supposed to live a different way of life. And that's how we make ourselves a living sacrifice. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 14. Philippians 4, 14. Notwithstanding, you have well done that you did communicate with my affliction. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent once and again unto my necessity. Not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. So Paul is writing to the Philippians here, and he's reminding them of how they had helped him. They had met his needs and, you know, done it repeatedly and sent him things that he needed when he was in Thessalonica. Verse 18, but I have all in abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So this was a sacrifice that they were making, where they were supporting Paul and doing the work. They were sacrificing their physical possessions and their material wants and needs and sending those to Paul so that he could carry out what he needed to do to continue on with the work and spreading the gospel. But, you know, when you do that, verse 19 here, it says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's a promise there, that when we do that, that God will supply all of our needs. And I like how it says, according to his riches. You think about Bill Gates or Warren Buffett or Carlos Slim, you know, the top few richest men in the world, and you think about what their riches can do, and you think about God, who actually owns everything, and you think, according to those riches, what can God really do for us? You know, anything. It can't even compare. So physical possessions, you know, we can sacrifice those, and we can give those to the work, to the church, to people in need. Sometimes that's an easier one, kind of like what Saul wanted to do. Oh, well, I've got a bunch of sheep. I'll sacrifice some of those. Let's turn back to Ephesians. What can be the more difficult part of being a living sacrifice is laid out over here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient or appropriate, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not you therefore partakers with them. So another thing that we have to sacrifice, that we have to put to death, is our natural human desires. We have to get rid of that human nature and the human wants and the things that society pushes us towards and lures us with, and replace that with God's way. And that's a big part of being a living sacrifice. Sometimes those natural human desires that we have, up to a point, those are fine and they're good, but if you take it too far, then it can cross over into sin, and that's what we have to stay away from. And so we have to make sure that we are sacrificing those and putting those to death so that we can be the right kind of living sacrifice. If we look at ourselves, we'll all find things that we don't want to give up or that we probably put too much value in. And again, that's what makes it a sacrifice. In order to be a sacrifice, it has to be worth something to us. It has to count. It has to take effort and thought and commitment to really be a sacrifice. And you can think about sacrifices that, like, the Armstrongs made. Mr. Armstrong really wanted to be well-known and respected and successful business person, and eventually he was willing to give that up and saw that that was not where he needed to be putting his effort. If you look at God's people now, there are members in the church who are making sacrifices, ministers who were making sacrifices. The Bedlows flew down to South Africa. That's a long flight. It's a lot of time in an airplane. And there are all sorts of things that members and ministers do on a regular basis. And when you do that, what you do is you show God that His truth and His way of life and His work is more important than anything else. And you show that, just like Abraham, you're willing to sacrifice anything that could be coming in between you and God. No matter what it is, no matter how tempting or tantalizing and enjoyable it might be, if it's something that can come between us and God, then we have to show that God's truth is more important. Let's turn back to Hebrews 10 to close. Hebrews chapter 10. So even though we no longer do these ritual sacrifices, burnt offerings with animals, we should be living sacrifices. And as the verse said over in Romans, you know, it's our reasonable service. Our lives are God's. They're bought and paid for so that we can serve Him and Christ in a higher calling. Let's finish by reading over here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 11. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, speaking of Christ here, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. And that's each of us. Verse 15, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, said the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And it talks up in verse 19 and 20 about the veil and about being able to enter into the holiest. This isn't something where there's the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle that the priest can go in. We all have the ability to come straight to God into the holiest place on earth through prayer and talk directly to Him. That's made possible because of Christ's sacrifice. Verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So it's something where sacrifices are important. The physical ones that were in the Old Testament were important. The spiritual ones that we need to make are just as important, if not more important. And because of Christ's most important sacrifice, it's opened up opportunities and a way of life and a future for each of us that we would never have a chance at otherwise. So let's make sure that we are being those living sacrifices and that we are making good, proper, appropriate sacrifices and qualifying for the great reward that we can have.